Good morning. I miss you guys. It's been a while. Throughout the week, I was in touch with Karen, and I was telling her, like in the middle of the week, that I am still debating whether to do chapter 3 and 4 or just chapter 3. And yesterday, as I was consolidating the notes, I texted her, well, it has to be only chapter 4 because there's just too much things, and there's just no way to stretch the time. So I added part 1, crossing the Jordan. So because the chapter 4 is about, that's why I was initially thinking 2 chapters, because the chapter 3 and 4 is about crossing the Jordan River. But there is so much stuff that we just need to put it into Sundays. But before we go to chapter 3, we have a outstanding matter. And I remember, Bruce, your question about this whole ethical, moral question about Rahab lying to the king's men when they come and ask about the spies. And I promised that I will talk to my boss, who's lecturing on ethics, as one of the, actually he's on staff at PCPC. Mark McDowell, he's a theologian in residence. So he's my boss. He's Irish from Belfast. Took me about 6 months to get used to his accent. Speaking of accents. But what I did, okay, so if I can rephrase the question so we can be all sort of in the same situation. I think you were asking if this would be, if following Rahab's description of what she did, namely, she lied or she deceived the king's men who were looking for the Israeli spies. Are we allowed to behave like Rahab in some situations? Am I correct in, okay. So, and I gave the answer off the top of my head that I think is still valid, that there is a distinction between a descriptive narrative that tells us what happened, and a prescriptive narrative which commands us to do something. And in the case of the book of Joshua, it's basically a descriptive literature. The book tells us what happened historically, but you were not satisfied. So, I talked to two friends at work. So the first one is Dr. John Currit. He actually wrote 2 commentaries on Joshua. And I told him exactly what I just summarized about the question and then the way I handled it. And I said, what would you do to him? And he said, take them to 10 commandments. So just a reminder, the number 9 commandment is you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Now you may be sort of be in a legal mind and ask, who's my neighbor? Well, that question is answered by Jesus himself. Okay? And in fact, the Lord Jesus himself reinforce the commandment of not lying in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your yes be yes. We'll get to Joshua, but I felt obliged that I needed to answer this, so just give me a second. So in Matthew 5, 33 through 37, that's the Sermon on the Mount portion. Okay, so I'm going to start with verse 33 of Matthew 5. Again, if you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or it is for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, And for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no, something more than this comes from evil. Obviously, the Lord preached at the time when there was no hair coloring, but that's beside the point. Well, the context is making oaths, but the more broader context is to be truthful to yourself. Because basically what the Lord Jesus is saying, people in a normal life, they just say things. But when they really say that oath, little formula, you know, but I swear by heaven, I'm telling this is true. That's supposed to assure the listeners that they are speaking true. Now, this is not how we should behave. We should always say, tell the truth. We should always be in such a way of living that when we say yes, people will know that we mean yes, okay? So going back, ninth commandment, no lying. So that's the general rule here. So after hearing that and laughing with John Currit, I went to Mark McDowell, and I restated my conversation with you guys here and the response I got from John Currit, because I said, Mark, I have a question. This is what happened at the Sunday school. And he interrupted me. He said, talk to John Currit. And I said, well, he did. So what did he, well, he said, take them back to Ten Commandments. And he started laughing. So we started talking, and I mentioned some other takes. And basically, there is another scripture in the gospel, another teaching of our Lord Jesus that sort of, I think, brings the light to it. So let's go to Luke 14, verses 1 through 6. So here it is, Luke 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you have a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day? Will not immediately, which of you who has, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. In another gospel, in Mark 2:27, in the same situation, sort of, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not the man for a Sabbath. So what we have here, and I'm going to, this is where Mark helped me with the wording. It appears, no, well, it is, the Lord is prioritizing life over words, okay? And that's the kind of ethical structure, that life is at the supreme being, or supreme value among us. Well, God is the supreme being and supreme, the best there is. But when we talk about on our level, life is the most important thing. So in the case that is, you know, we are commanded not to work on Sabbath. And again, what does working mean? But that's another story. Yet when the life is at stake, we are free to save the life, okay? So that's what I would give you as an answer. Maybe that is more helpful than just leaving you the descriptive, prescriptive difference here. Now, the Lord Jesus, when he spoke to the Pharisees and the lawyers in Luke or during his ministry, he was addressing the extreme legalism that the Pharisees were exhibiting. Namely, they would often use the law to excuse themselves from doing works of mercy or works of service. So this is why Jesus basically speaks to them in this way. You are hypocrite because you yourself, if your son was in danger on Sabbath, or your ox, the animal, is in danger, you will save the animal. So don't you look askew at me when I am saving or healing a life on Sabbath. Now, so that's the reaction. Well, it's a teaching revealing that the law has not been given to us to shackle us, but the law was given to us that we may live righteously before the Lord God. Okay? But I'm gonna finish this answer by cautioning against falling into the other extreme. And I think this quick illustration will tell you right away what I mean. We should not lie to IRS to save us or save our lives from going to prison. Okay? So saving a life, it's important to understand, but let's not go into the other extreme and be pharisaical and using that principle, if you will, that the life is the most important thing to actually commit sin. Okay? Hopefully that sort of helps. I'm going to proceed to Joshua. If you have any more questions, we can do it during Q&A. But I felt I owe you this, and so here we are. So, sorry, I have a stuffed sinuses, and I sound like I am... Anyways, I'm sorry for that, but I will do my best. Okay, so... It is. It is. Okay. Joshua chapter 3, verse 1. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And at the end of these days, at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So then the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priest bearing the ark of the covenant before the people. And as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows all banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down from the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off, and the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Lord. Oh, I'm sorry, over the Jordan. Okay, so just as a reminder, we divided the book of Joshua into four parts: cross, take, divide, and serve. And we are in the cross part, which is right in the culmination of the cross part, where Israel is crossing the Jordan River. Now, there are basically two themes in this chapter. There is a theme which deals with description of events. In other words, there is a part of this chapter that tells us what happened, namely preparation for the crossing, the crossing of Jordan, and how people were reacting, or how people were organizing themselves for the crossing. But also, the other theme in the chapter is the divine revelation explaining to us the meaning of the crossing, or the meaning of the events, okay? Which is, it is important to note, because this is the common way that the Lord reveals to us his works throughout redemptive history. Namely, the historical events happen, but the Lord provides graciously his revelation, his commentary, if you will, his explanation to the significance of these events. So, for example, there were three crosses on Calvary, okay? But the Lord graciously revealed to us the utmost significance of the middle cross and the person who died on the middle cross. Without the revelation, we would have not known that there is a difference between the cross in the middle and the two crosses on the left and the right. So the same is here. We have historical events, and then the Lord provides graciously the significance or understanding what those events mean throughout the history of redemption. So as you read the Bible for yourself, just pay attention to that. That there, if there is a historical event, then the Lord provides explanation of it. So one last example. We have in Acts chapter 2, pouring of the Spirit. And then, so people all of a sudden start speaking in tongues. And nobody knows what's going on. But then Peter rises and provides explanation from the Word of God, what this means. Okay? So that's what I mean. And it's very common. And I just want you to, when you read the Bible for yourself, just look for it. And, you know. Also, the narrative of chapter 3 is kind of interrupted. There is it doesn't tell the story in one line, if you will. You know, preparing for crossing, getting ready, crossing, crossed. It's not like that. There is a preparation for crossing, then we have Joshua speaking with the Lord, then Joshua commanding and sort of, you know, prophesying. We'll get to that word in a second. What's going to happen? And then they are actually crossing. So it's, but I think you should get used to it by now, because this is the way the book of Joshua tells the story. We've seen it in chapter 2 with the story of Rahab. It also was not tell in a linear way. It was sort of interspersed with little explanation or little things for us to pause and arrest our attention as we read it. But overall, what we can tell is that the narrative of chapter 3 clearly shows the miraculous work of God in transporting the people of Israel through the waters of the Jordan River. So that's what's going on here. So now let's look closely at portions of chapter 3. So we have a preparation for the crossing in verses 1 through 6. So we have a travel from Shittim, and I actually on the maps I sort of underline the key cities that are mentioned in this chapter. So we have a Shittim on the left bottom here, and they traveled west to the banks of the river, kind of basically opposite Jordan. That's where they were crossing. So kind of a vicinity of Jordan on the other side, but they traveled to the banks of the river, and they spent 3 days resting. And at the end of the 3 days, they got a command from the officers or the leaders of military units. You remember that for Israel, that was a military campaign. So there we go. The officers are telling them, you know, you're gonna be crossing the Jordan soon. But remember, this is what will happen. This is how you're going to cross. The Ark of the Covenant will go first. And you will have a distance between you and Ark of 2,000 cubits. And the distance is for you to be safely transported or safely crossing the river, because you haven't gone that way before. You don't know where you're going. Okay? So, we have Joshua commanding the priests to take the ark and go before the people to sort of showcase the ark before the crossing. As part of the preparation, Joshua commands the people of Israel to consecrate themselves. Okay? Now, we don't have the explanation or description of what consecrating meant for the people of Israel at the time when Joshua was commanding it. But from other portions of Scripture, we can sort of deduce that this is the same thing that happened to people of Israel in Exodus 19, when Israel came to the Mount of Sinai and they were preparing for the cutting of the covenant and giving the Ten Commandments, and the Lord told them, consecrate yourself. And there is a description, that's chapter 19, verses 10 and 14 and 15, Exodus 19, verses 10, 14 and 15, and he tells them their consecration involves cleaning or washing the clothes and abstaining from sexual activity. And I'm sort of going to anticipate your question. So here it is. Why is abstaining from sexual activity meant for as a consecration? We know that the Bible speaks of marriage and sexual activity in marriage as a good thing. So why is a good thing preventing people to be consecrated? Well, the consecration that here Joshua speaks, or the consecration that is mentioned in Exodus 19, that's the ritual consecration. Consecration basically means make yourself holy or separate yourself. And we can have it I think Kevin was going with you through the book of Leviticus, at least first 10 chapters, about sacrifices and cleanliness. So we have two ways of speaking of holiness or consecration. One is in relationship to sin, and the other one is in relationship to ceremony. So the ceremonial cleanness or consecration means that people had to consecrate themselves to be able to offer sacrifices or to be able in participation of God's redemptive work, like crossing the Jordan. So abstaining, again, we don't have direct description in Joshua, but basically consecration means washing your clothing and abstaining from sexual activity. That means preparing yourself for a ceremonial cleanse, or getting yourself cleansed ceremonially. So the Israel will be ready to participate and witness great and mighty works of God. Okay, so that's what it is. So now Joshua is commanding or telling the people that Ark of the Covenant will go first. So we need to pause a little bit on this, because this is very important and very encouraging and teaching us a lot. So let's pause for a second with the Ark of the Covenant itself. It was commanded by the Lord to be built with special materials, and the whole design and building of the Ark was meticulously revealed from the Lord God. So the Ark was constructed basically following the design and the recipe from the Lord God himself. The Ark contained the stone tablets, which were the testimony to the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at the Mount Sinai. Okay, so that was, the Ark served as a reminder for the Israelites of the covenant that the Lord God graciously cut with them. And one of the first elements of the covenant of God with Israel was that the God will dwell among his people. Okay, so we have this this awesome and inspiring fear depiction of God's glory descending on the tabernacle at the end of Exodus, because God wants to dwell among his people. So the Ark reminded Israelites about the covenant and reminded Israelites about the presence of God among them. Okay, on top of the Ark, there were two cherubs. I should have brought the picture, but okay. So I am not an artist, so I'm gonna do it like a box. So this would be Ark. That's the on the other side, the two sticks, if you will, for the priest to carry it. And then on top, we would have, I'm sorry, this is the two cherubs with the wings covering what is known here as a mercy seat here, okay? So the cherubs are covering their eyes, like we have read about in Isaiah 6, covering their eyes and are also pointing to the mercy seat. Okay? So the ark was also a reminder that although Israel people, but especially Israel in this context, are sinful people, the Lord is merciful and provide the solution for the sin. Because once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sprinkle the mercy seat with the blood of the sacrifice to point to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a remedy for our sinful and pitiful condition. Okay? So this, the testimony or reminder about the covenant of God with people of Israel, the reminder of God's presence among people of Israel, the reminder of God's mercy toward people of Israel through the mercy seat. Okay? So that was the Ark of the Covenant. And it goes first. So going by the image of Ark of the Covenant of God, going first is the image of God leading his people. Okay? He goes before his people and makes the way, and then people follow. So that's the imagery here. And it's very apt because the people don't know where to go. They haven't gone this way yet. So the Lord has to show them the way. So it is the imagery that we have from Psalm 23, or as my friend says, Psalm. Psalm 23, where God is portrayed as a good shepherd, and he's leading his sheep and caring for them. There will be more allusions to Psalm 23 in the book of Joshua, in chapter 5. So I will talk to you about this more. So we have this imagery of Ark of the Covenant leading the people, namely showing that it is God who leads the people like a good shepherd. So we have the allusion to Psalm 23, but there is another allusion, because in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus Christ is referred to as the captain of our salvation. So the word captain in the original is archagos, which basically means or has etymological similarity to the word beginning or arche, or we trace to the same word the word archetype. Okay, so Christ is the leader, a captain of our salvation. He is the one who goes first and makes the way. I was watching a movie on, I think it was Amazon Prime. It stars Alan Ratchin, the guy who plays the proper Reacher, not the miniature Reacher by Tom, what's his name, Tom, whatever, the Maverick. Anyway, sorry. and there is a situation, this is a war story, so there is a SEAL deployment, Army Rangers, I apologize, whoever was in the Rangers here. Army Rangers are crossing the terrain and they come to the rapids in Colorado. And it's a very wide rapid and very, foamy and dangerous. So they strategize how to cross it, and they decided to basically cross it hanging on the line. But the question is, well, who's gonna go first? And Alan Richard character says, I'm gonna go first. And basically, he dives into the rapid. It's a whole dramatic situation that he fights for his life, drowning. But he takes over the line, and he makes the way. So this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He went for us where no one else could go. That's what he said. I'm going where you cannot go, where you cannot follow. And made a way for us. So that's the imagery here. The ark going first. It is the Lord leading his people. It is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation, leading the way for us. Okay? There is more allusion to the Lord Jesus Christ. There we go. So, the ark, okay? In John 20, when Martha comes to visit the tomb looking for Jesus, that's John 20, verses 11 and 12. I'm going to read this because I will tell you the context in a second. John 20, verses 11 and 12. But I'm sorry, it's not Martha, it's Mary. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Okay? So, two angels. One and two. Okay, where Jesus was. Jesus, the mercy seat. That was my reaction. This is where I heard this. This is not me. Some time ago, and some of you who are members of PCPC, almost from the beginning, you may remember Alec Motier was invited to, was one of the first Winter Graces. And so he would preach, and then on Sunday, he preached the Sunday service. And that was the passage he was preaching. I cannot mimic the Irish accent of Alex, but he would read this, and he said, what can we say about this? And he basically, there was no illustration, but he just described. He said, one angel, second angel. And he took, and I was sitting in a choir, and I had to cover my face because that was my reaction. Okay? So this is the Ark of the Covenant. The presence of God, the Word came to dwell among us. Okay. The testimony to the covenant with his people, the testimony to the mercy of God, mercy seat, and all this is pointing to Christ, both in leading him leading the way, being the captain of our salvation, and being a mercy seat, where his own blood was sprinkled so that we can have salvation and redemption in his name. Okay, Jesus is the presence of God for us because the Word came to dwell among us. And just like the Ark was a testimony to the covenant with his people, the presence of God with his people and the mercy of God towards his people. So is Jesus, the presence of God among his people, the covenant, the new covenant with his people, and the mercy as the fulfillment of the mercy seat and our captain of salvation. Okay, so this is preparation. The ark goes first, and we now know why. The ark goes first, leading the way and all the other things. Now, the next portion of the narrative depicts Joshua speaking with God. Okay? And in that fragment, we actually are witnessing Joshua's prophetic ministry. Remember when we were talking about introduction to the book of Joshua? I told them that it's classified as former prophets. And it, for people who are not accustomed to that, it may sound strange. When we say prophets, we think Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, and all the other 12 guys. But this is why we think of the book of Joshua, Judges, and Samuel as former prophets, because there is a historical events record or redemptive historical record of what happened, but there is also a prophetic explanation of it. So what's going on here? When the Lord speaks to Joshua, he starts by saying, today I will start exalting you in front of all the people of Israel. Now, the reason for this is to comfort Israel. It is not to elevate Joshua above all the other people for his ego or so that he can enjoy his superiority. No. The Lord said, I will elevate you, I will raise you up in front of the people of Israel so that they may know that I am with you and I am with them like I was with Moses. So as people of Israel will see that Joshua increases in the light in the eyes of the Lord, they will be encouraged because they will remember that this is how it was with Moses, so it is now with Joshua, okay? And if you read Book of Joshua on your own, I encourage you to do this, you will see that development of the theme, and it culminates at the end of the Book of Joshua in chapter 24, verse 29. You remember the opening of the Book of Joshua, Moses, my servant, is dead, and the Lord God speaks to Joshua, son of Nun, the Moses' assistant. Okay? Now, in Joshua, I was in the New Testament. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 29, after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Okay? So just like Moses was called the servant of the Lord, now Joshua is called the servant of the Lord. That's the culmination of Lord exalting Joshua. Okay? So it's not exalting him to be, you know, a great, I want to say leader, but the leadership is kind of overused these days, but somebody who is above other people. No, he is being exalted to the rank of the servant of the Lord. Okay? So that's one thing going on with, but how exactly that exaltation of Joshua will take place today? Okay, today I will start exalting you. So this will happen when Joshua's prophecy will be fulfilled and clearly fulfilled in the eyes of all Israel. And what I mean by prophecy? Well, the next verses from after the Lord speaks, I will begin to exalt you. The Lord commands Joshua, say this to the priests, and this is what Joshua is saying. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and all the people. I'm sorry, I'm not going to finish that. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men. So basically what he is doing is he's saying, you are to experience a miraculous crossing of Jordan. And that should tell you that that is a sign for you that the Lord God is going to fulfill all the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about giving you the land and driving out all the inhabitants of the land before you. So this is what Joshua is saying before it happened. So he's prophesying. How do we know that the prophet tells the truth? Or the prophet is true prophet? Well, one of the ways is that the things, when he claims he speaks for God about things, those things take place. There are other things about verifying prophets, but for now, let's just concentrate on this one. So that's Deuteronomy 18:21. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. Okay? So when the prophet claims to speak for the Lord God and tells about something that is about to happen and that thing doesn't come to pass, that this is a false prophet. But if the prophet who claims to speak for the Lord God says about things that are about to happen, and they do happen, then he's a true prophet. So here is Joshua telling Israelites, you're going to cross Jordan in a miraculous way. Ark goes first, and all the waters will part before you. And that's the sign for you that the Lord will fulfill his promises. And that happened. We're going to go to that in a second. But that's what we're seeing here, okay? I'm almost there. I'm sorry. Now you see that I still have one more paper. Okay. So there is another thing that I need to point your attention to here because it's very important. So we have two expressions referring to the Ark of the Covenant here. Two different expressions that are of significance. The first one is it refers to the ark, but it has to do with the way Joshua refers to God himself. I'm sorry. So the first one is verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9. And Joshua said to the people of Israel, come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. Okay? The phrase Lord your God is a covenantal name of God. So it's the Yahweh, your God. And that only happens when there is a reference to the God who cut the covenant with Israel. Okay? So that's one. And also, it also is present in verse 3. As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. So that's why I was thinking, referring to Ark, but it's the Lord your God. So in verse 3, Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, it's also the Lord your God phrase is the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. Okay? So that's one. And then you have this. In verse 11, behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Okay? And then it's being repeated in verse 13. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth. So, the Lord of all the earth is the word Lord. If you have, I don't know what kind of translation agreements your Bibles are following, but usually the name of the Lord, the covenantal name of the Lord, Yahweh, is capitalized Lord. But in this case, in verse 11 and verse 13, the Lord of all the earth is it's just the Lord with a capital L. Which means that the original word in Hebrew, it's Adon, okay? Adon. Now you may be more familiar with the word Adonai, okay? So that looks funny because it's in English characters, but so it is important to know that this is Adon, the Lord. Adonai means my Lord. Okay? So it's not, it doesn't refer to my Lord, because my Lord, it has also covenantal context, and it has acknowledgement that whoever speaks of the Lord God in that way reveres him, acknowledges him as my Lord. But it's Adon here, okay? So what we have here, what's going on? Why do I point attention to point your attention to this? There is only three other places in the Old Testament where the phrase "the Lord of all the earth" occurs. Okay, so the one is in Psalm 97, and the two others are in the book of Zechariah. Now, if I remember correctly, Kevin was teaching from Zechariah for you. I hope he was, but I'm not going to go to Zechariah because that would open the whole number of questions if I just glimpse through the passage, because it's full of apocalyptical imagery. We don't have time for this. But let's look at Psalm 97, verses 1 through 5. I'm sorry that I am jumping like this, but you'll see that it's kind of important. 97. So here we go. Psalm 97, verses 1 through 5. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord Yahweh, before the Lord of all earth, Adon Aretz. So basically, what we have here in Joshua and in Psalm 92, Psalm 97, and the same happens in Zechariah. I just don't want to us to be bogged down in the imagery right now. So basically what we have here is that the covenantal God of Hebrew people, who calls them my people, is the Lord of all creation. Okay? So we have this, and I'm speeding up, we have this present in any prophetic ministry, because we have prophets speaking to Israel or Judah, depending on which what time they were ministering, but also speaking to the nations, Edom. We have, from the immediate context of our church, Book of Jonah. Jonah, the Israelite, was a prophet, was commanded to go to a pagan nation. So the Lord speaks like this because he's the Lord of all. It shows us that the Lord, rightfully so, asserts the claim over all creation, okay? So we have the covenantal God and the God of overall creation. We have a special revelation to the people of his covenant and a general revelation to the other people, okay? Okay, I have more examples, but I'm going to just... we see this in Rahab's confession, okay? That she confessed that we have heard of the great and mighty works of God, and we know that he is your God. But they... So we have, you know, that's what I mean by this. Okay. So the event of the people of... that speaks of people of Israel crossing the Jordan River... has a redemptive historical significance for the whole creation, not only for the people of Israel. Okay? That's why we have this covenantal name of God and the Lord of all creation, of all the earth, in the context of crossing Jordan. Okay? It did not happen in secret. It happened in the open. So by miraculously transporting the Israelites to the dangerous waters of Jordan, the Lord God revealed his glory and might to all creation. Okay, so quickly. The rest of the chapter speaks about Joshua's prophecy fulfilled. Verses 14 through the end of the chapter. So, again, crossing took place at the time when the waters of Jordan were overflowing. So sometimes, you know, especially when you speak about Exodus, some, you know, wise guys are saying, well, you know, the wind blew and it was sort of a natural event that the water parted. Uh-uh. The Lord God, to show his might and power and sovereignty, picked the time of crossing when it is the most dangerous and most inaccessible. Okay? The crossing took place in the manner that was commanded by God. So again, fulfillment of Joshua prophecy. The safe crossing of the Jordan River confirmed the certainty of God's promise regarding the promised land, revealed the meaning of this historical event. Two more minutes, I'm so sorry. But the understanding of that the crossing was a sign of God's fulfilling his promise, a special revelation, was only given to Israel. Okay? The nations who witnessed the crossing, and we know that they witnessed because we're going to read later on in chapter 6 that Jericho shut the door of the city in fear because they knew that they crossed. So the nations are left with general revelation only of the mighty acts of God. Yet the lack of special revelation does not excuse the nations from the righteous judgment of God. We can see this in Romans. So the rebellious, sinful nations living in the land will face God in judgment. Okay, I'm going to finish. I'm so sorry. We're gonna revisit those portions next Sunday. But thank you so much.
Bogdan, you need not apologize. I don't think anybody wants to go anywhere. I'm certain they
wouldn't. Well, they're going to throw us out. You know,
thank you so much for that. That was wonderful. I can't tell you. I myself still have goosebumps from your explanation of the event, of the crossing of the ark, yeah, and how that alludes to the Christ in the empty tomb and the angels in John 20. Thank you. I can't say thank you enough for teaching us.
Well, so, it's a pleasure and privilege.
I will write down some questions for you next week.
Okay. Okay.
In the meantime, would you send us home?
Sure.
Thank you.
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have given for our salvation, and in whom we have life, and in whom we have comfort, who is the captain of our salvation. And because of that, we can rest securely in your fatherly hands. Thank you for your word, that we may grow through the ministry of the Holy Spirit by reading your word and contemplating it, and by your grace and the Holy Spirit ministry in our lives, putting it in our lives to action. We pray that you will indeed make us all more like Jesus Christ. We pray that all of us will grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and will have lives, will live lives who exhibit your glory and will exalt Jesus Christ, so that other people will know about you and perhaps will ask us what's the difference? And then we may be able to tell them about the Lord Jesus. Send us away, and for those who go to the service, allow us to worship you in the spirit and truth. In Christ's name, amen.